I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, for the conference this weekend to the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Esther. Well, it is, you know. It is. The book of Esther, and we'll be reading from chapter 1. Esther 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 104 days, about 6 months. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days, in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble, and they gave them drinks in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. Now, in verse 9 we read, Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded these men, we're not going to take the time to read their names, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Then the king said to the wise men which knew the times, for so is the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment, and the next unto him was, and again the names given, verse 15, what shall we do to the queen Vashti according to law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes. When it shall be reported, the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought before him, but she came not. Verse 19, if it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And so it happened, and was published in all the languages of the realm. Verse 1 of chapter 2. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. And so officers were appointed, the women were gathered together, and we read in verse 5, in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. And so she is enrolled in the beauty contest, and amazingly enough, out of all the young maidens in the realm, she is selected. Verse 16, So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the only other chief character to be introduced is in chapter 3 in verse 1. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. I trust the Lord will give us help and light and encouragement from his precious word. There has been some great discussion as to whether the book of Esther even belongs in the Bible. And the reason that's given is that as you read through the book of Esther, you will not find even allusions, let alone the name of God. Now, there are some who suggest that four times over in the book we have an acrostic formed, the Tetragrammaton, it's called, YHWH, the name of Jehovah. By taking the letters of the name, some the initial letter and some the final letter, you can find the name Jehovah. Well, maybe so. But if that's true, the name of God is very well veiled. Most of us would never have found it. Much like finding your name in a bowl of alphabet soup. Well, there it is, I suppose, hidden away. And some have suggested that the reason the name is not there is because it really is a secular book, and it really has no place in the Bible. Whenever we study a book of the Bible, it's a good thing for us to ask the question, if this book wasn't in the Bible, how would we be the poorer? What special ministry does this book have for us? Now, you know there are two books in the Bible that share or bear the names of women, the book of Ruth and the book of Esther. And in many ways, these are mirror image books. The book of Ruth is the story of a Gentile who marries a Jew. And the book of Esther is the story of a Jewess who marries a Gentile. Both of them are mighty men of wealth and influence. The story of the Gentile is of one from a Gentile country coming to the land of Israel. And the story of the other is the story of a Jewess who has been taken away to a Gentile land. But in both of them we see the overruling providence of God. You remember that when Ruth came to the land of Israel, to Judah, to the environs of the town of Bethlehem, she had gone out in the morning to glean. And of all the fields that she may have come to, the King James says, her hap happened. She happened to arrive in that particular piece of the real estate that belonged to Boaz. Well, it was a happening, there's no question about it, but behind it all was the sovereignty of God. And both of these women were used in a signal way relative to the long distance purposes of God. Ruth ended up in the royal line of Judah, and so through her was preserved the messianic promise. Esther, on the other hand, as Mordecai says later in the story, it may be that for this reason, for such a time as this, you have been brought to the kingdom. And through Esther, the people of Israel, the Jews, were preserved. And through them, of course, the promise of the Messiah. So this is not a theoretical book. Your salvation depends on the storyline here. The willingness of Esther to go in and to say, if I perish, I perish, her willingness to die for her people was the basis on which the messianic promises could come true, and through them, your personal Savior. So while the book of Esther may seem at first blush to be a book about people of long ago and far away, It is very much a book that speaks to us. We're in the picture here. Sinners of the Gentiles, without hope and without God in the world, yet dependent upon the purposes of God. And this is only one of a long line of efforts by the enemy to eradicate from the face of the earth the hope of the Messiah. It began in the Garden of Eden. You know, the first promise of the Messiah was given to the devil. Isn't it interesting, isn't it? That God said to him, to the serpent, that there was one who would come, who would bruise his head, who would be the seed of the woman. And almost immediately he began to attempt to thwart the purposes of God. And Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel in a fit of anger, assassinating in a single blow one quarter of the world's population. Of course, it wasn't just anybody. Abel was to be the one through whom the messianic line would come. But God doesn't give up easily, you know. God is tough. And so Seth is selected, also, of course, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Adam. And through Seth, the messianic line continues. And time again, we read of the effort of the enemy to destroy the messianic line. Pharaoh in Egypt. All the male children thrown into the river. But one mother said, well, I'll throw him into the river, but before I do, I'll put a little basket around him. And so Moses is cast into the river in a little ark, and of course his name means drawn out. He not only went into the river, he was taken out of the river and ended up in the palace of the Pharaoh. And here in a pagan palace, the palace of a pagan emperor, the child Moses grows to maturity, and God will use him as a deliverer of his people. Only one of a long line of Jews in foreign palaces. Joseph, Daniel, and multitudes of others, Jews serving in Gentile courts. We have them right through to this day, men like Henry Kissinger and others who have functioned as Jews, really not in their own government, among their own people, but functioning as civil servants in the kingdoms of the Gentiles. And looking forward, of course, there's a day coming when God is going to use the Jews to be the administrators of his kingdom. You remember the story of David. Well, again, the messianic hope is hanging by a thread. This young fellow who is playing the harp for Saul, through him will come the great king, David's greater son. And Saul, in a fit of fury, grabs a javelin and hurls it at David, and your hope of salvation was the distance between the tip of that spear and David's heart. Delivered. If David had died there, what would have happened to the purposes of God? Well, God is God, isn't he? It's a great thing to be able to rest in that. The poet has written, in doubt and vast discouragement, we wonder what the trouble meant, but tracing back we find a power that held the ways, a mighty hand, a mastermind, that all the twisting course defined and overruled the days. Some call it fate, some chance, some giant circumstance, and some upreaching to the sense of God behind the circumstance, doth call it providence. God is at work behind the scenes. You remember wicked Athaliah. What kind of a woman is this? The most wicked king that Israel ever had, Judah ever had, was a queen who ruled as a king. And she rose up when her son died, and she assassinated all of her grandchildren, the seed royal, wiped them out. Well, except for one little boy. And again, all the promises of God, the hope of Israel, and what would be a light to the Gentiles rested on the head of that little boy hidden away in the temple. It has been the attempt of the enemy time and again to thwart the purposes of God. And again, that's not just Bible history. That's in your life and mine. You've seen it, haven't you? Haven't you seen the efforts of the enemy in your assembly, in your life, in your family, to thwart the purposes of God? But God's will be done. There's a rather eccentric gentleman in Brooklyn, New York. His name is Rabbi Menachem Schneerson. Sounds a bit like a sneeze, doesn't it? Menachem Schneerson is the leader of a movement of Judaism known as the Lubavitchers. Lubavitch, I think, a little town in Poland where the movement began. And the Lubavitchers, a group of Orthodox Jews, believe strenuously in the coming again, or the coming of Messiah. And this old man, with a bad heart, is now being proclaimed by some of them as the Messiah. Makes a pretty pathetic little old Messiah. But his followers have gone to Israel, and they've built him a brownstone just like his house in Brooklyn, right down to the cracks in the wall, so that he could move to Israel and feel right at home. And you see the Lubavitchers in Israel. You travel along the road these days, you'll see big signs. Come Moshiach. Come Messiah. Bumper stickers. Drive through Brooklyn, you'll see them. Yellow and black bumper stickers. Come Moshiach. At various times and crises in the world, Menachem Schneerson will take out large ads in the major papers that are read by Jews around the world. The Jerusalem Post, the New York Times, and Washington papers, and so on. And when the Gulf War ended, he took out a full-page ad in which he spoke to the Jews, world Jewry, and he said, the Torah teaches that before the coming of Messiah, there will be signs, there will be evidences that he's on the way. And Israel should have been annihilated by Saddam Hussein. He had his Scud missiles aimed at Israel, and Israel should have been annihilated, but we weren't. And what was it? Well, it was the hand of God. He spoke of the book of Esther, and he said, now in the book of Esther, God hid his face from his people because they had sinned and rebelled against him. And he said, I can't show my face. But it didn't stop him from showing his hand. And God worked. Although behind the scenes, you don't see God's face, you don't read his name, God was at work just the same. Over the book of Esther, we could write the words of Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Now, out of this book comes the story of the Feast of Purim. The Jews still celebrate it in the spring, although it's become quite secularized. It's almost like a Halloween. The little children dress up with masks, and they have plays in the street, and they reenact the story of Esther. But Pur is the word for the lots. And Haman, being a superstitious man, had used the lots to determine the lucky day for him, the unlucky day for the Jews, and decided that the 13th was the unlucky day for them, and that was the day they were all going to die. And in typical Jewish irony, they took the name of the lots, Purim, and they named their feast after it, to remind their own hearts that man proposes, but God disposes. And God is God. You know, in a day of upheaval, a day of difficulty and problems and darkness and apathy, it's a great thing to get into a book like Esther and to remember that the Lord reigneth. God is still in control. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, the gates of hell, obviously the church is on the offensive. It's not the gates of the church that are being assailed by hell. It's the gates of hell that are being assailed by the church. And the church is triumphant in spite of the failures of the people of God. Behind it all is the will of God. And God will triumph. We've read the last chapter. We know how the story ends. And as has often been said, the Christian has his ups and downs, but we're guaranteed the last one's going to be up. Now, we're introduced to the chief characters in the story. First of all, this man, Ahasuerus. I dare say that his name wouldn't have even appeared in this blessed book if it wasn't that sometime before, as we read, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had gone down into the land of Israel in one of his forays and had taken away captive the people of Judah. He had taken them off to his capital city, and then in the days of Belshazzar, you remember, Darius the Mede came in, the Medo-Persians took over the empire of the Babylonians, and when they did, they took over the Jews too, the Jews that were in captivity. And now to the throne ascends this man, the King James calls him Ahasuerus, at least the sacred record here. And there's been great debate over just exactly who this king is. Was it Xerxes? Well, obviously it's not very important, or God would have told us. Ahasuerus was a title, not a name of the king, and it may well have been. And if it is, then the book of Esther slips in to the book of Ezra between chapter 7 and chapter 8. It's one of the strange things in the history of the Bible, you know, that what we would call secular history or profane history only appears as a backdrop to the real story. So, for example, you read in Luke chapter 3, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, that's not the one in Texas, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. All right, these are all the bigwigs now. These are all the important people, the people who make the front page of the paper. Those people all being in power and influence, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. He just bypassed the whole lot of them, didn't he? And came to John. The world looks at political power. They look at the significance of these gentlemen who are now debating the issues, or something akin to the issues, and who's going to be the president and all the rest. Well, I don't say it's unimportant. But the real power in America are the saints on their knees. That's where the influence is wrought. Those who move the hand of God, the mighty power of God. Now we see, if there's anything we learn from the book of Esther, it's this. Here's a king on the throne. He does whatever he wants. He gives his royal seal, his signature, to the annihilation of the Jewish people and never bothers to ask even who they are. There's a people here, says Haman. They're sort of in the way. They're not like other people, you know, and that's a capital offense these days, you know, if you're not like everybody else. We really... Ahasuerus, you really ought not to have to suffer these people. Ahasuerus says, sure, go ahead, whatever you want to do. And they have a little drink, a toast to success, and that's it. And he never even bothers to ask, who are they? That's what the world thinks of the people of God, you know. Nameless, faceless, who cares? They're not like us, so we ought not to suffer them. But behind it all is the hand of God. We cannot always trace his hand, but we can trust his heart. We don't always know what God is doing in the short run, but we know what God is doing in the long run, don't we? We can't always figure out the twists and turns of life, but we do know the destination. That's why the scripture says that all things work together for good to those that love God. The things themselves are not necessarily good. In fact, many of them, if not most of them, are bad. They're the hard things, the tough things, the sad things of life. But the good, the ultimate good, is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. So that whatever circumstance comes into my life, I know that it's already been filtered by the heart of God. I know that it only comes to me after it goes through his heart. And he knows what I can bear, and he knows what's good for me. Not good in itself, necessarily, but bringing about this ultimate good, that we be like the Lord Jesus. I have a friend up in northern Ontario. His name is Tim Allen. Tim was saved out in Colorado. He was a long-haired hippie freak, as he calls himself, high on drugs a lot of the time. He was traveling down a railroad track on his motorcycle at about 80 miles an hour. He says, you know, once you get up to about 80, you don't feel the bumps anymore. It's really pretty smooth. But he did hit something and ended up pretty much dead. The middle of nowhere. He was finally rescued, and through this, God spoke to him, and Tim got saved. Well, you know, he's one of these fellows that never turned back. He was born running, and he's all for God. Get out of my way, you know. That's the kind of guy he is. He was up reading his Bible one day, sitting up in the hills by a lake, and he read this verse about a man having long hair. He didn't know I was in the Bible. His hair was down the middle of his back. He pulled out his Bowie knife, and he said, now, I've got two choices. I can either cut off my hair or cut this verse out of the Bible. So he said, I just started grabbing everything that came to my nose. At that time, the shag cut was in, and when he got down to town, everybody said, who was the stylist? You know, who did your who did your hair? Well, that's Tim. He's in tremendous shape. He looks like a 20-year-old. He's about 37, four children. He works with a camp up in northern Ontario, and he had a bit of a pain in his shoulder. Thought maybe he'd pulled a muscle or something, but it persisted, and after camp he went to see the doctor, and the doctor took some tests and sat him down in his office and said, Tim, I don't know how to tell you this, but to the best of my calculations, you've got about 12 days. You know, who did your hair? Well, that's Tim. He's in tremendous shape. He looks like a 20-year-old. He's about 37, four children. He works with a camp up in northern Ontario, and he had a bit of a pain in his shoulder. Thought maybe he'd pulled a muscle or something, but it persisted, and after camp he went to see the doctor, and the doctor took some tests and sat him down in his office and said, Tim, I don't know how to tell you this, but to the best of my calculations, you've got about 12 days to live. He had a 12-pound tumor that went from his shoulder blade down to his liver. Tim, like, I don't know how that computes. When somebody says 12 days, it's like, I go to bed tonight, now it's 11 days, you know? I called him up at the hospital, and I got the charge nurse, and she said, oh, he's not in his room, he's right here. I think you call it witnessing. Had three nurses there he was talking to about their souls. I went to visit Tim, and he said, you know, I don't know what God's going to do through all of this, but I wouldn't have missed it for anything. He said, what this has done for me and brought me into such close fellowship with the Lord. And he said, to be sustained by the prayers of God's people all around the world, they're praying for me. And we've been praying that God will heal him. We tell God, we're not smart enough to know what he's doing, but we'd like to see Tim raised up again. And they took him from the little town where he was, where he'd been given 12 days, and flew him to a cancer hospital in Sudbury. And there's a German doctor there who's a bit of a avant-garde sort of a guy, I guess. And he sat down with Tim and said, I think they're pretty close in their calculations. He said, I can hit you with something that could kill you in 2 weeks. Or it could shrink this thing and you might have 3 months or 3 years or 30 years. So Tim said, well, if it'd kill me in 2 weeks, I'm going to die in 12 days anyway. So anyway, the last I heard, Tim preached last Sunday. The tumor has shrunk right down. He had a shower last Friday. He said it was, he couldn't believe how wonderful a shower was. He said, I could stand on my own feet. I could actually bend over. And So he said to the doctor, "Can I go out to church on Sunday?" And the doctor said, "I think you could." He said, "Could I preach?" He said, "Well, I don't think I could stop you." So anyway, the thing has shrunk right down. They can't even find it. They're doing some tests, some scans and so on. But it would be a wonderful thing if God raised up Tim. I tell you that story because I stood there by the bed, and it was a tremendous, it was a shock to me. You know, we sort of think, well, we're young, we've got time. 12 days, what do you do in 12 days? We don't have a lot of time, you know. But what impressed me was that through this, and it's not easy, here's his wife. I saw him say goodbye to his four little kids. He says, I don't know what the Lord's doing, but I really think these little kids need a daddy. But he said, I wouldn't have missed this for the world. Only a Christian can do that, you know. Only a Christian can see beyond the problems and difficulties and crises of life and see behind it all, my Father's looking after me. He knows what he's doing. I don't understand all this, but he understands it, and that's enough for me, and I can rest in that. Let the Hamans of the world rise up. Let them vent their fury against the Church of Jesus Christ. God is a winner. He always wins. And those who side with him, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, before we get too deeply into the story, I introduce these characters to you. Haman. We read that he was an Agagite. And Agag was the royal family of Amalek. The Amalekites, you remember, were the first enemy that met the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. In those days, an army marching would always have a banner. And if a little village saw an approaching cloud of dust and their scouts went out and came back and said, it's so-and-so, they could recognize the banner, Richard the Lionheart or whoever it was, they would decide whether to stand and fight or if he was a friend to receive him or to flee to the hills and let him just come through and clean the place out like a herd of locusts and then come back to what was left. They had to make that decision on the basis of the banner. What was the banner? Well, now, Amalek scouts look down, and they see this huge company, perhaps 2.5 million people, old men and little children and cattle and sheep, and the treasures of Egypt, laden down with the treasures of Egypt. And they look in vain to see any sort of a banner. They say, these people are defenseless. This is like taking candy from a baby. And they send the news back. And Amalek comes rushing down on Israel, unannounced, and they get defeated. How did it happen? Well, you know the story as well as I do. The place was called Rephidim, and the children of Israel had murmured against God. They had complained and bothered and groused in God's presence. And then the enemy comes. God could have said, well, go ahead. You don't like me? You don't want me around? Do you think I'm in your way? Sure, go ahead. But God's not like that, is he? Oh, how desperately they needed him. And God was there. Moses went up on the mountaintop, held up what was now called the rod of God. Aaron and Hur stood on either side and performed a wonderful ministry that is desperately needed today, lifting up the hands that hang down and strengthening the feeble knees. And as long as the rod of God was up, Israel had victory. Joshua leading the people into battle below, a beautiful picture of the captain of our salvation, our Joshua, our O Lord, save. Moses interceding, Aaron and Hur encouraging, and that's when there was victory. You know, Christian, that's the way it is in our lives, isn't it? You want victory? You want victory in the assembly? Victory in your personal life? Doesn't come any other way. Intercession on behalf of the people of God. Encouragement. And the word of God out of the scabbard chasing the enemy across the valley. That's the secret, isn't it? Vigorous proclamation of the word of God. heartfelt intercession for the people of God, and personal encouragement in the difficult times. That's the three-part combination that will bring victory every time. Now, Amalek comes from a root word, amal, which is a desperate word. It means to subdue, to subject, to put down, to destroy, to depose. It's a word that speaks of the ultimate put down. And we have those experiences, don't we? I mean, I think they have them up here in Asheville. The circumstances of life that tend to put us down, that discourage and dishearten us, that crush us. And there will always be those pressures to put us down. But there's someone who is underneath, who is lifting us up. And the Word of God lifts us up. And the prayers of God's people lift us up. And encouragement lifts us up. And they had victory over Amalek that day. And Moses called the name of the place Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, our banner. Now, they didn't see the banner, but it was there. The Lord was over his people. Fluttering in the breeze was the standard. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up the standard against it. And God gave them the victory. And at that time God said, because of what Amalek has done, coming down upon Israel when they were defenseless, taking advantage of the situation, I will perpetually be at war with Amalek from generation to generation. And the reason is given. Because the hand of Amalek is against the throne of God. The hand that is upon the throne, says the Hebrew, is against Amalek. Can you imagine this? 6 feet of clay. Imagine the little hands of Amalek, little fists up against Almighty God. Who do you think's going to win like that? It's like me arm wrestling with my 2-year-old daughter, you know? Well, no, it's much, much different than that, isn't it? The mighty God of heaven. And they took him on. Well, you know who's going to win, don't you? There's no question. But it didn't keep Amalek from trying. And so these Amalekites or Agagites, we read of them time and time and time again. You know when Gideon went against the Midianites? Who were helping the Midianites? Amalek. When Barak went down against Ehud went down against Eglon. Do you know who was helping Eglon? The Amalekites. Finally, in 1 Samuel 15, God said to Saul, I want you to utterly destroy Amalek. But Saul didn't, and he spared the royal family. And the plague continued. And here again, we see some of these characters from the royal family of Amalek, a man by the name of Haman. Ironically, Mordecai is a direct descendant of Kish, who was the father of Saul, a member of the first royal family in Israel. And compromise with the enemy never works, you know. Never works. Now, it doesn't mean you have to be rude. It doesn't mean you have to be nasty. But it does mean that you stand on the word of God. And God had said, eradicate Amalek, and Saul, bad time to have a little case of softies, isn't it? Because it ended up being the curse, the scourge of the children of Israel. And Saul lost his kingdom as a result. This man, Mordecai, his name means a little man. And here's a little old man, probably 80 years old or older, had come away in the time of the captivity. He remembered the old country. And here he is in a far-off land. And we read that he, as a cousin, is raising his much younger cousin, his uncle's daughter, and her name, her Jewish name is Hadassah. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, up on Mount Scopus is a hospital. It's called Hadassah Hospital, named after Esther. Hadassah is her Jewish name, her rightful name, but as was often the case, when the Jews were in foreign lands, they were given pagan names. And so she was called Esther, which means a star. It was a dark night indeed, wasn't it? In the annals of Israel's history, they had utterly rejected the message of God. The prophets they had stoned, they had sent away, rejected the message of God. They had become hardened in their heart toward him and had ended up worshiping more idols than there were in the land when Joshua brought the people in. They had incorporated all the pagan idols of all the nations round about them. It was a dark day indeed. But in the darkness, there was one little star that shone, one ray of hope. This young girl, who would ever think that against the assembled power of the Medo-Persian Empire, that's how chapter 1 begins, describes this. It took the man 6 months to show off. And he got all of his men, the mighty men of his empire, 127 provinces from India that spread all the way across to North Africa. And he shows off all the pomp and ceremony and the magnificence. And chapter 2 tells us about a young girl. And this young girl is going to come into conflict with all of the powers of the Medo-Persian Empire. And she's going to win, because God is on her side. And this man, Mordecai, raises this young woman and encourages her to go into this beauty contest. Now, there are some things that I think are helpful for us as we read through the book of Esther, to discover that throughout the book there are crises, there are decisions that have to be made, and they're the kind of crises that we face. In chapter 1, for example, there's a problem of marriage and decisions that have to be made in marriage. Some people wonder at the number of divorces today, and I don't mean to be cynical, but I'm amazed at how many people stay together. You know, everybody has a bad marriage to start with. You've got two sinners and all of their hang-ups and their problems and difficulties, and you put these two people together in a room and you say, now get along. It's quite a thing, because generally speaking, one is a morning person, one's a night person. One starts with the toothpaste at the skinny end and carefully works forward, and the other one strangles it. One's messy and one's neat, you know. You put two people like that together, one likes it at 68 degrees and one likes it at 72. And it really is remarkable that God, who ordained marriage, provides sufficient grace so that we survive in marriage and flourish. And I see some young couples and they say, well, we're having such a hard time. But look, everybody has a hard time. We just don't broadcast it, that's all. We all have our hard times. The difference is not what kind of a marriage you have. The difference is what kind of a marriage you make of it, what you do, how you deal with problems, you see. And this is how not to deal with them. The kings had this party, and there are some who suggest that actually Ahasuerus was drunk, and he wanted Vashti to come in and do something lewd. Well, I don't read that here. Now, if you think that's what happened, well, that's fine. I won't break fellowship with you. But three times over in the chapter, we read, according to the law. What are we going to do according to the law? Ahasuerus is very interested in doing it right. But here's the problem. You see, Vashti thought she was justified in not coming to the party. And Ahasuerus thought he was right in insisting that she do come to the party. They both thought they were right. That never happens in your marriage, does it? Well, of course it does. Well, how do you deal with it? Here was the problem. They didn't talk about it. Right? Instead of talking to Vashti about it, he talked to his seven big boys that sitting around the throne. That was the wrong. They shouldn't have done that. So, excuse me, fellas, I got to go talk to Vashti. Now, I know that's not very kingly. And that's some of our problem, us men, isn't it? You know? We just sort of want to act like a king on the throne instead of getting down. I'll never forget the lesson I learned from the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He couldn't have put it in a stronger way, could he? What he's telling us there is this, that the Lord Jesus took upon him the whole responsibility for our sin. He was guilty of none of it. But he took the full responsibility himself, He took the initiative, and he set about to repair the damage that had been done by sin, though he was guilty of none of it. I used to think it ought to be 50-50, you know. Like, my wife, she ought to come half the time to me when things were wrong. And I mean, why did I always have to go to her? Well, I realized it was my obligation. It was my responsibility. If there's something wrong in the home, my responsibility is to go to her and talk about it. And that's what Ahasuerus didn't do. In the next chapter, we see he continues his folly. He picks a new wife. And you know how he does it? Simply on the shape of her skin. You talk about being superficial. That's what we see in the world today, isn't it? And here's a decision that he makes simply because she's beautiful. Well, God overruled the choice. But I think very often as we read a book like Esther, we forget how extremely practical it is. And the fact is that things haven't changed very much, you know. Husbands and wives still have problems because they both think they're both right and they don't bother to talk about it. And young people still get into marriage, into situations because they're being superficial and they're not looking any deeper than the skin. So these are things that face us. The issues as we read them, we discover that it is a very practical book. But over it all are the purposes of God. And God brings us to the kingdom for such a time as this. God has you just where he wants you. If he wanted you somewhere else, it wouldn't take him 24 hours to get you there. God is sovereign. He takes someone out of one place and he puts them into another, and you wonder how you ever got there and what are you doing there? Well, because God is God. He takes a girl out of probably a fairly poor home, the home of a man who is under the bondage of a foreign land. And he takes this young woman and puts her right in the palace. Because God is God. And God can take you and put you beside someone in a plane, or in a hospital room, or in a neighborhood. Because God is strategically maneuvering his people to accomplish his purposes. It's a great thing to be working with God, isn't it? Workers together with God. And as we study through these chapters, I trust the Lord will encourage our heart to stand back in utter amazement and to say from all our hearts, God does all things well. Let's pray. Father, as we have begun an introduction of this little book, we recognize that sometimes in our lives it seems as if God has hidden his face and we're not quite sure what he's doing. We pray that in the times like that we might learn to just trust, to relax in thy presence, to acknowledge that God does all things well, and to learn to trust thee more. We thank thee for the sense in which we believe that we are strategic, that thou hast placed us where we are for a very special purpose. Help us to understand it and to move with thee in thy purposes in such an obvious way that we will feel the sense, the hand of God upon us for good. Help us not to fight against thy will. And we would lift up all the Tim Allens to thee today, multitudes that we know are going through deep waters. We pray that they might sense in their difficult times that when they pass through the waters, thou wilt be with them, and through the floods, they will not overflow them. We thank thee that it's not just into, it's through. And the other side is glorious, and we look forward to that day when the difficulties and troubles will be past, and we will be with the King forever. So bless our time together, our fellowship, and the time of hospitality. Help us to watch our tongues and to say those things that will be encouraging and helpful to the people of God. We thank thee for these lovely facilities and for the fellowship of the Lord's people here and their sacrifice in providing this conference time. And we give thee our heartfelt thanks in the Savior's name. Amen.